I think it's also fitting if we give a hand of thank you and gratitude to Pastor Nick and his church for allowing us to come and all the wonderful people that dedicate their time, effort, and energy to treating us so well out there. All right, we've come to the last hour. It always goes so fast. There's so many things I would love to cover that just seems there's never enough time. But we do need to deal with one important question. I think I had three people ask me, why is it impossible? Why can't they be restored? We're going to find out. So let's pray and then we'll do it. Once again, Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing. We know that any attempt on our part to accomplish what you would have us accomplish today is doomed to fail. But we thank you that God the Holy Spirit is at work. We thank you that he makes the Word of God come alive in the souls of those who hunger for it. As the Lord Jesus promised, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Thank you for the banquet of truth and grace you have given us today. Now, as we come to this last hour and deal with some difficult texts, we do pray that you will just make us receptive, help us to hear, and not only hear, but obey the challenges that we are given in order that we might ever draw nearer to you. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, not only our Lord, not only our Savior, our High Priest, and our King forever and ever. In his name we ask these things. Amen. All right, we will need to do some diligent study because the author has challenged his listeners, as he is challenging us, to grow up in our faith, to move on to spiritual maturity. Yes, thank you, Nan. The author is challenging us, as he challenged his listeners. Something strange going on right here. I probably touched it wrong. Right? Yeah. Time is running out. What is the challenge? The challenge is, let us press on to maturity. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm mature. Well, you're not mature enough. Every day of life is another day to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We will never exploit the depth of Scripture nor the height of spiritual experience, but we can continue to press on to higher and greater things. So, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that is, enlightened once for all, this is referring to salvation, have tasted the heavenly gift, that is, eternal life, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is indwelling them, and have tasted, the word here doesn't mean to just taste, it's the same word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. It is to consume to the full. We have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it would be better if the phrase from the beginning of verse 4 came in this passage. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We're going to stop right there, and I just want to reinforce the fact that the author is talking to believers here. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget, so as to forget, In other words, he would not be so unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and continue to minister. These people are obviously believers. They are involved to a degree, but they need to press on. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, there's that word again, to the full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, you've run well, don't stop. You've served well, don't stop. You've grown to a degree, but you have gone into regression. You have, sometimes we use the word backslidden or the word reversionism. You've turned back and regressed in your spiritual life. We desire that you show diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It takes more than faith. It takes faith plus endurance. It takes faith plus tenacity. It takes grit, gumption, and that constant pressing on. But what I would like to do this hour is, in particular, I want to deal with the "it is impossible" phrase. And in order to do that properly, you need to go with me back to the book of Numbers. Remember that the author is building his arguments on the Exodus generation. And he uses them as an example of what can happen to truly saved people. Once again, these are not unbelievers. These are people who were under the blood at that first Passover. These are people that God brought out of Egypt with a mighty and a powerful hand. As Hosea has it in Hosea 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. The children of Israel went down to Egypt as a family, 70 people. They came out of Egypt as a nation. Probably a minimum of 1.5 to 2 million people. They came out of Egypt as a nation, as the redeemed son of God. Out of Egypt I have called my son. It has a dual application, as prophecies often do. It refers to the exodus of the nation from Egypt, and it refers to the Lord Jesus after Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill the Christ child, and then they returned and they went to Nazareth, and the scripture was fulfilled, actually two scriptures, out of Egypt I have called my son, and as written in the prophets, notice plural, he should be called a Nazarene. Have you ever pondered over that passage? Matthew says that many of the prophets said he shall be called a Nazarene. Anybody ever found that verse in the Old Testament? You can't find it. The reason you can't find it is because it's not there. You say, well, wait a minute. If it's not there, how come Matthew says that many of the prophets said it? Well, they did say it. It just doesn't say it the way you would expect it. Nazareth comes from the root netzer. Netzer is the word for branch. And over again in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, he is called the righteous branch. He is called the Lord, our righteousness. He is called the branch from the root of David. So he will be called a Nazarene. He goes to live in Netzereth, which means the little branch. Remember what one of the disciples asked? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, it was a little mountain town stuck way up there in Galilee. But that's free, by the way. I won't charge you extra. But the next time you read that in Matthew, you'll understand that, yes, the prophets did repeatedly say that he would be called a Nazarene from Netzer because he is the branch. Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. We come to the children of Israel. And I'm not going to read the 13th chapter for you, but you'll remember that Moses sends spies into the land to spy out the land. The spies go into the land and they come back out and they give their report. And the report was, it's everything God said it would be. If you're looking in Numbers 13, verse 26, they departed, they came back to Moses. They brought back word to them and all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. Remember two guys carrying huge clusters of grapes? We went into the land. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Everything God told us about it is true. However, here's the problem. The people in the land are strong. Cities are fortified. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, the giants, in the land. And so they give a bad report. In verse 31, the men who had gone say, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. Verse 33, we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and also in their sight. Everything that God told us was true, except we don't believe that he can take us into the land. By the way, this was a very rich, fertile land. There were cities fortified. God said, "You can have them." Beautiful houses that were built. God said, "Pick the one you want to live in." Wonderful farms that were already cleared and in production. You want a farm? There's your farm. Herds of cattle, they're the cattle. If a land flows with milk and honey, you got to have cows, right? Any farm boy knows that. They said, "It's everything God said, but there's giants in the land." Now remember that the land of Canaan is a picture of the faith rest life. And the faith rest life is a life of rest and peace as we trust the Lord, but we also have to face our giants. And every one of us are going to go up against giants, and we should never assume that because there are giants, and some of them you're going to defeat quickly, and some of them you're going to battle all your life. Some of the giants are within. Some of the giants are those around us. Some of the giants are circumstances over which we have no control. We're all going to struggle in life. That's what life's about. Life is a battle. The Roman soldiers knew that. Vivere militare. Life is being a soldier. Therefore, toughen up and be ready for the battle. And realize that if you put on the armor of God, by the way, when you look at that passage in Ephesians 6, I have to quit taking these rabbit trails. You already put most of the armor on when you trusted Christ. What you need to take up is the helmet of salvation, which is your absolute assurance of your eternal security, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything else in that text, the belt, the breastplate, the sandals, you've already put it on. It's an aorist participle. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verbs. The main verbs are take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit and get out there and start fighting. You have the truth of the word of God. You have the breastplate of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You've got the sandals of the gospel on your feet. If you understood it enough to believe it, you understand it enough to explain it. Does that make sense? Go to war. So these people are unwilling to go to war. The congregation lifts up their voices and cry. Crybaby generation, kind of like ours. In verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are," what? "They're bread for us." Wouldn't you like to go to war with guys like this? Have you ever heard someone say, "That's just my meat"? They're our bread. Their protection has departed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. By the way, the most commonly repeated command in the Bible is fear not. There is one thing we should fear. We saw it earlier. We should fear failing to enter the faith rest life. That's a genuine and a bona fide fear that we should have. So the Lord asked the question in verse 11, how long will these people reject me and how long will they not believe me? Actually, God tells Moses, and I'm skipping over some of this. You can read it in your own time. I'm going to destroy the whole nation. I'll start over with you. Moses is humble enough that he pleads on behalf of the people, and the Lord says, all right, I'll pardon their iniquity. However, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And folks, God is going to be glorified in your life and my life, either by blessing or by judgment. How's he going to be glorified? Depends on what we do with his word. But he will be glorified in our life. Verse 22, because all of these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did, please bear in mind, they saw the plagues that broke the back of the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. They saw the Red Sea parted. They passed through on dry ground. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they continued to rebel. And so he says, they have seen my glory that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me to the test now. How many times? 10 times. The number 10 is an administrative number. It means that there's a point for action. It's like the Ten Commandments. That's the good side of the administrative number. Ten times they had not heeded his voice. 10 times he had pleaded with them. 10 times he had forgiven them. 10 times he gave them another chance. And now he says in verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. I want you to get this point. We'll see a little more of it tomorrow when we talk about divine discipline. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's blessings and God's wrath. The point is that God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is faithful. He will endure. He will tolerate. He will put up with. But like any good parent, there comes a time when he puts his foot down and says, no more. For these people, once God made this statement, it was impossible for them to go into the land. Were they believers? Yes, they were believers. Did they lose their salvation? Salvation? Absolutely not. But they did lose something. They lost the blessing of the fulfillment of God's plan for their lives. So, let's see what happened. None of them are going in except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, there in verse 30. According to the number of days, he says in verse 34, that you spied out the land 40 days, for each day you will bear your guilt for a year. 40 years you will know my rejection. In other words, you want to reject me, I'll reject you. The very men that brought the evil report about the land died by the plague in verse 37. Verse 39, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, and they rose up early in the morning. I want you to catch this, because this is the key to the book of Hebrews, where we are in chapter 6. They rose up early in the morning, they went up to the top of the mountain, and they said, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, we have sinned. Moses said, it's too late. You want to repent, but it is impossible to restore you to repentance. Do you see the point? This is what the author has in mind. You have passed the boundary of the point of no return. You're still a child of God. You still have eternal life, but you are going to bear the discipline for your disobedience, and nothing's going to stop it. You'll remember the story of David. You'll remember the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the birth of the child. David goes before the Lord and pleads with the Lord for the child to live. The child dies. David pronounced judgment on himself. when the prophet Nathan came to him and talked about the man that had a little lamb that he nursed and that he cherished, and there was a rich man who had big flocks, but when a friend came to him, he decided instead of taking one of his flock, he would take the lamb that the man had nourished and slaughter it for a meal. And David, in his righteous indignation, said, "The man that has done this shall die, but not before he is paid four times." He pronounced judgment on himself. And the only reason he didn't die, we learn, is that when Nathan revealed, "You are the man," I'll bet David's crown just about fell off his head. He did one thing right. He confessed. He said, "I have sinned." And because of that confession, one thing was lifted from him, and that was the death sentence he himself had declared. Nathan immediately said, "You shall not die." But guess what couldn't be lifted? The fourfold curse. He paid in his family. He paid in the death of Absalom. He paid in the rape of Tamar. He paid in the rebellion of his children over and over and over again. And you know what? He was not free from the suffering and the sorrow of that discipline for the rest of his life. He had crossed a line. And this is what the author is trying to get us to understand. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is patient, but he is also just. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't treat you and I different than he treats people out there in the world. If they continue to rebel, the big difference is their judgment comes in the consequences, as Mike was just saying when we were discussing another scripture. Their judgment comes in the consequences of their bad decision, but they're going to be judged forever. For you and I, it's different. We are disciplined in time because we have no judgment in eternity beyond the evaluation of our works at the judgment seat of Christ, which is really an evaluation for reward. How much reward do you get? Or how little? So with this in mind, we understand what the author is saying. Moses said to the people, "Don't transgress the command of the Lord," in verse 41. In verse 42, "Do not go up lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. You'll fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah, and we don't know how many of them died." Some of them died the sin unto death. Some of them wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what? I have no doubt that some of them that wandered in the wilderness recovered spiritually. I have no doubt that some of them said, "Hey, we made a really bad decision. We have lost something that we will never, ever regain. There is no chance that we're ever going to go into the land. But you know what? I've learned something from my rebellion. I'm going to get squared away. I'm going to start listening to what Moses is teaching. I'm going to get my life in order." And they went on to have a spiritually mature and blessed life in the wilderness. But it still wasn't the promised land. They had passed the point of no return. What was that point of no return for the people the author of Hebrews is writing to? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. To a certain extent, we have to surmise from what the author is saying. When he says in Hebrews 6:6, "If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." My conviction is that he's talking about sacrifice in the temple. If they go back into the temple after God ripped the veil from top to bottom and therefore showed that anything that happened from that point on was invalid, and they offer the sacrifice of a lamb, which was a picture of Jesus Christ, having come to Christ in faith, having recognized him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to go back to offering a sacrifice, to turn away from the reality to the shadow, I believe would be beyond the point of no return. Not only that, But bear in mind, once again, judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem. The Jewish-Roman war was probably already happening, as the author wrote. He was able to look at the events that were going on around him, and by listening to the prophecies of the Word of God and believing them, he said, I know what's going to happen. The Romans are going to come down. They're going to surround the city. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy the nation. And where are you going to be if you're in the temple? If your connection to the temple is that great, you think you're going to flee? Because see, in the Jewish mind, God was residing in his temple. The whole reason that those people stayed was because they believed that God would surely not allow the temple to be destroyed. Because that was his dwelling place, that was his house. That was what Jesus was specifically referring to in Matthew 23 when he said, your house is left to you desolate. And that brings us to the prophetic perspective of Hebrews. If you'll look on page 12, I haven't been going along with you point by point in your notes, but there are a couple of things that you'll have to follow along with. There are seven prophetic warnings that were given to the very people this author was writing to. These people were well instructed at one point, and they would have understood these seven prophetic warnings. The first is Daniel 70 weeks in Daniel 9 and verse 26. Daniel gave them a starting point from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. They knew exactly how long it was going to be. And it works out, if you want to read Sir Robert Anderson on the coming prince, he says from 445 BC, when the command was given to, I believe it's April 2nd, 30 AD, or whatever he worked it out. He worked it out. It was precisely to the day that Jesus Christ came. These people would have been instructed in that prophecy. They would have known that. Secondly, there was the warning of John. John was Israel's last prophet. John told them that the kingdom was near because the king had come. And John said that something was going to happen. He said that there was going to be a winnowing of the nation. And he said that some would be the grain gathered into the barn, picture of believers, and others would be chaff and they would be burned with unquenchable fire. The fires that raged, Josephus talks about going into Jerusalem after the city was destroyed, the fires that raged, and believe it or not, some of the factions that were, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had all of these factions and they all hated each other. They could only unite together against Jesus Christ. Once he was out of the way, they started hating each other again and they tore that city apart. And they began lighting fires. They burned the grain stores out of spite. They were like, shall I even say it? The deep state in this country, the criminals that have gotten embedded in our government, the people who would rather see this nation ripped apart and destroyed than lose their grip on power or stand accountable for the criminal activity. And you need to be praying because these people need to be held accountable. Amen. And if they're not held accountable, this nation is going to be torn apart. We see the hatred. We see the malice, we see the deception, we see the corruption. That madness that gripped the generation in which these people lived is loose in the United States of America today. This is not happening by accident. We are a nation that has done everything we can to thumb our nose in the face of God. And there will be an accounting. And it will happen in our generation, as I will explain. Third, they had the warning of Jesus. Jesus told them in Matthew 12 and verse 37, as they continued to resist him and reject him and vilify him, he said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be judged. And what were their words? When they responded to Pilate, what did they say? Let his blood be on us and on our children. God said, okay. By the way, once they said that, they were beyond the point of no return. Number four, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21, verse 40 to 41, about the vineyard and the wicked vine dressers. And after he finished the parable, Israel being, or the vineyard being a picture of Israel, as we see in passages like Isaiah chapter 5, when he got done with the parable, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees determined to destroy him because they knew that he had spoken the parable about them. Do you think these Hebrew believers living in Jerusalem were not aware of that? Do you think they hadn't read the Gospel of Matthew, which was written before the book of Hebrews? Of course they had. Number five, the seven woes that Jesus proclaimed on the city of Jerusalem and on the nation in Matthew 23, verses 36 to 39, ending with that awful statement, your house is about to be destroyed. They would have known that. Number six, the self-incrimination of the nation before Pilate. I mentioned this earlier, Matthew 27 and verse 25. They would have been aware of that. This happened in their town, in their city. Number seven, the cry of Jesus on the cross when the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. They would have known that. Do you think that you could have an event like the ripping of the veil from top to bottom, with the earthquake that happened, with the sky, light of the sun being blocked out, with the ground being shaken, with people coming out of the tombs, resurrected, walking back into Jerusalem? We don't know whether they were long departed or recently departed. The scripture doesn't tell us. For all we know, it could have been some of the greats of the Old Testament. And they walked back in and they said, here we are, guess what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ just brought life. They would have known all of these things. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? After the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to over 500 people together. Would they not have known that? Of course they would. Over and over and over again, God had given them warning, given them proof, given them signs and miracles so that there could be no doubt. But as tragic as it was that many still chose not to believe in Jesus Christ, is the tragedy of those who trusted him as Savior but refused to live in harmony with him as their high priest. And that's a tragedy in this country as well. Our church, the body of Christ in the United States of America, is not having the impact that it should be having for the very simple fact that not many are walking with him. The power is not in the church. The church has become a social club. The church has become a place of entertainment. Everywhere I go where there are churches that are sound Bible-teaching churches, I see the same thing everywhere. The older people are there, the young people are gone. Why are the young people gone? Because they want to find a church, if they even go to church at all. It's entertaining. 2 hours of singing and a 15-minute message. Well, that's the right priorities, isn't it? Have you noticed how 90% of the 7-Eleven songs we sing are all about me? You know what 7-Eleven is? Seven words that you repeat 11 times. One guy wrote a song and had the gall to copyright it. You know what the song was? Amen, 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 amen. And, oh, you can't use that without my permission. What? When I was pastoring a church in Australia, they told me that we had to get permission from certain music corporations and so forth in order to sing their songs. And I said, let's don't sing them. Or let's just sing them and forget their permission. Oh no, if we do that, they'll sue us. I said, I would love to be sued by a person who claims to be a Christian organization for the ministry to people, and you're mad because I sang your stupid blankety blank 7-Eleven song? Give me a break. And we sing these songs, I'm here for you, Lord. Never fear, I will be there. I will do, I am. And I wonder, whatever happened to songs that talk about the cross? Whatever happened to songs that talk about the importance of the Word of God? You know, we don't sing, be thou my vision. We are, here I am, Lord, I'm your vision. Well, what that tells us, folks, is that we are in great peril. And that's because we are one of the seven terminal generations. And I want to cover with you the seven terminal generations that we find in Scripture, and they're on page 13. And I call them terminal generations because they were given a starting point and they were given a warning of something that was coming, and they knew that it was going to happen in their generation. So here they are. Noah's generation. In Genesis 6:3, God told them they had 120 years before the coming of the flood. People say, oh no, that was talking about how long men were going to live. Well, then how come after that, Noah and his sons are living 600, 500 years? The 120 years was from the point when God told Noah to build the ark until the flood came, was 120 years. And Peter tells us that for 120 years, Noah was preaching to the people, warning them that the flood was coming, and that they were living in a terminal generation. They didn't believe him. The Exodus generation. If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verses 12 to 18, God is speaking to Abraham and he said, your descendants are going to go into Egypt and they are going to be there for 400 years because the wickedness and evil of the Amorites, the cup of their iniquity is not yet full, but in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out. Joseph knew what was happening because when he died, he refused to be buried. He told him, put me in a sarcophagi and carry me out of here when you go. Moses' parents were good students of the Bible. We may touch on Moses in Hebrews 11. I love it in Hebrews 11, 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born. Figure that one out. It's really talking about the faith of his parents, of course. The exile generation knew that they had 70 years in Babylon. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 said, hey, I was reading Jeremiah. I read Jeremiah 25, 11. I read Jeremiah 29, 10. And I learned from reading the book of Jeremiah that this generation was going to have something happen in 70 years, and that was that we were going to come up out of Babylon and back into the land. See, not all terminal generations are bad. This was a good one. But there was a time set. And because Daniel was a student of Scripture, even though most of the people in Babylon probably had no idea that the deliverance was at hand, Daniel knew. And therefore, he prepared. Number four, the generation of the Messiah. Once again, Daniel 9, 25 and 26, the starting point was 445 BC. You say, wait a minute, if it's 445 BC, how could Christ be born in 483 years? Well, you have to understand that their calendar is not a solar calendar, it's a lunar calendar. Leave it to guys like Sir Robert Anderson, who are brilliant with math, to figure things like this out. And if you go by the lunar calendar, the Lord Jesus Christ came precisely. In fact, he narrowed it down in his mind. He was absolutely convinced that the day of the triumphal entry was the exact 483rd year to the day from the time the command was given by Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple or to rebuild the city. I'll let you get his book and read that. But they should have known he was to be cut off After 62 weeks, Simeon knew it. He was an old man in the temple. He knew the Messiah is going to be born in my generation. How did he know? He was a good Bible student. Anna knew. Anna spent all her time in the temple learning, hearing the messages. Remember that the scribes would teach there and instruct the people. They knew that the generation of the coming of the Messiah was there. They, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he said, you can look at the sky and tell what the weather is going to be, but you can't tell the time of your visitation. They should have known. The fifth generation is a generation of 70 AD. Jesus declared that the city and the temple would be destroyed in this generation. He said, I'm going to hold you accountable for all the blood from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias that you killed between the temple and the altar, and it is all going to come on this generation. And it did. And folks, it was more horrible than anyone could have imagined. Don't you think these people that this letter is written to had heard these things? Of course they had. They had to have been instructed in these things. I didn't just dream these things up. They had good Bible teachers. They had people that were diligent students of the Word of God. Crying out loud, they had guys like Peter and James, Paul. Maybe it'll explain to you why in the book of Acts, Paul's teaching, and you remember the story of Eutychus, the guy that fell asleep in Bible class and fell out the window and broke his neck. The lesson is, don't fall asleep in Bible class. But Paul started teaching in the evening, probably after an evening meal, and he was still going after midnight. You can read through most of his books in 15 to 20 minutes, some of them less. What in the world was he talking about for hour after hour after hour? He was giving stuff like this. That leads us to number six, which is the rapture generation. Jesus only used the phrase, this generation, twice. He used it in Matthew 23 when he warned Jerusalem of judgment. He used it then again in Matthew 24, and he said, now learn the lesson of the fig tree. He's not talking about just any fig tree. He's talking about a fig tree that he cursed 2 days earlier. And that fig tree was a symbol of Israel. And you remember it had leaves on it, but it said it was not the time for fruit. And people say, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. Here's Jesus cursing a tree because it didn't have fruit and it wasn't even the time for the fruit. A little study goes a long, long way. Because the fig tree in Palestine, when the leaves come out, has a bud that is sweet. It's not the fig. It's a bud that is sweet. It's like candy. And so Jesus looks to the fig tree, and of course he wasn't doing this just because he wanted something to eat. Everything he did was planned. And he cursed the fig tree, and the disciples were astounded. It withered up from the roots. But what was the symbolism? What was the lesson? That fig tree is a picture of Israel. And I came to you expecting fruit. I came to you expecting my hunger for your worship and your service to be satisfying. And what did I find? I found nothing. There was an empty promise. You are a religious nation, but you're not a spiritual nation. And therefore, I will curse you. And so Jesus says to the disciples, hey guys, you remember that fig tree? Learn the meaning of what just happened. When you see fruit on that tree that was cursed, when you see the leaves beginning to bud, then you will know that summer is near. And then he made a very, what shall we say, enigmatic statement. All these things will come on this generation. What generation was he talking about? He was talking about the generation when the fig tree that was cursed begins to put forth leaves. And that fig tree was a picture of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel came back in 1948. And this generation, all these things are going to be fulfilled. You say, wait a minute, generations, 40 years. Says who? Who said that? Moses tells us about the real lifespan, 70 years, or if by reason of strength, maybe 80. The generation that Jesus spoke of was his generation. We know that the destruction of Israel happened in 70 AD. We know that because of our calendars being off, Jesus wasn't born at zero. He was actually born at 4 BC. And we know that because Herod died thereabouts. And Herod was alive when he was born, and therefore it's our calendars that are off, not the scripture that's off. His generation was the generation that was judged. How late, how long after his birth? 75 years. You see, we're pushing. Because not only is the rapture going to take place, but what he's specifically referring to is the restoration of the nation of Israel following the tribulation period. So we have to take 7 years off of that span, which we might stretch out to 80 years. I'm not a date setter. No man knows the day or the hour, but I think I can say on the basis of what Jesus said, this generation is going to see it happen. If I'm wrong, tell me about it in heaven. The last one is the second advent generation. This is closely tied to the rapture generation. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to be sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. They're going to know that they are in Daniel's 70th week. They're going to know that they have roughly 7 years, but because those days will be shortened, as Jesus said in Matthew, they don't know the day or the hour, but they know within 7 years. Somewhere within this 7 year period, they will know from the moment their eyes are open and they come to a realization of who Jesus Christ is and what their calling is. They're going to be reading about themselves in Revelation chapter 7. By the way, if you want to pray for something that is a deep desire of my heart, for years I have felt like writing something to leave behind for the 144,000. Just a crazy idea, one of those weird things that comes into my head. I never knew what to write. When the guys in Burma asked me if I would do notes on the New Testament, the thought came to me, I may be right or wrong, this is it. I believe this is the most important work that I will do in my entire life. And I need your prayers, because those notes have to be right. Because my prayer is that somewhere in some foreign country, as one of those special forces Jews goes out to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ, he's going to be holding notes on the New Testament. He's going to say, isn't this nice? This guy dedicated this book to us. Because that's what I'm going to do in the introduction. I'm going to dedicate it to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They may look at it and throw it away. I don't know. Just thoughts in my mind. I share things with you haltingly or reluctantly, because if I shared too much, you would know that I'm absolutely certifiably insane. What is the author saying to these people? You are living in a time of historical crisis. You need to grow to maturity to fulfill your mission. I don't know if we have time. I don't know if God will permit. But I hope that I can put the fear of the Lord in you to somehow motivate you to do everything you can before time is up. I have no doubt that some of the people who read this letter were in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell. Just people being people. There were those who scoffed. There were those who laughed. There probably were those who mocked the author. And they died horrible deaths. And folks, unless God does a absolutely miraculous deliverance, We are going to see people dying in this nation, dying horrible deaths, because we have chosen to defy every principle that this nation was built on. We have chosen to defy the Word of God. It is criminal now to put up the Ten Commandments, but it's all right to follow every form of perversion. It's fine to take a child after it's born and commit murder, and you call it something else. We are a murderous nation. We are accountable for this, folks. We're accountable for the perversion. To go along, we silence ourselves. And it only gets worse. Make no mistake about it. Pedophilia is the next thing that they're going to demand that we be tolerant about. And I'm not tolerant, I'm intolerant. Do you know that there's 1.8 children that disappear in the United States of America every year? Do you know where they go? Many of them end up sold into slavery. Do you know that there are people who are the servants of some of the most sick, perverted people on the planet that hang around schoolyards and take pictures of little children, and then they put them all up on the internet, and the guy says, "I think I want that one." And then they go and they kidnap the child, and the child is in a slavery pipeline, and away it goes to who knows where. You and I are living in one of the most sick and demented societies that the world has ever known. And I pray for justice. I pray for mercy, but I pray for justice, because it's only going to get worse. It is getting worse. And folks, if the people who want power over you and I, above all other things, ever get that power, the ability to stand and teach like this is gone. The ability to speak the truth is gone. Increasingly, we are being muzzled. Increasingly, we are being handcuffed. So how can I end on a higher note? Turn with me to Hebrews 10. I want you to leave here in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he greater than the angels, not only is he better than Moses, Joshua, and David, not only is his high priesthood greater than 1,500 years of Levitical priests, his sacrifice fulfilled every sacrifice ever made in the Levitical system. You see, the author tells us, and without reading all of the verses, that the law only had a shadow in Hebrews 10:1. It only had a shadow of the good things to come, but it couldn't have the reality. Those sacrifices that they gave on a day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year basis, all of the sacrifices of all of the lambs and all of the bulls and all of the goats and all of the doves for 1,500 years, all of them together couldn't pay for one sin. But verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, and by the way, the original language indicates that Christ spoke at birth. Literally, it says, while he was in the process of coming into the world. Whether this was audible, whether it was verbal, or whether it was simply communication between the Son and the Father, I don't know. I'm sure Mary would have been a little bit shocked to have that infant in the very process of being born speaking, but here it is. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This doesn't mean that God did not institute the sacrificial system. It means that it could not propitiate you for sin. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is a quote from Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. the hero of history, the victor of the angelic conflict, the champion of all time and eternity, said, I'm here. I have come in the volume of the book. Here it is, folks. It's all about him. In the volume of the book, it is written about me. Every page has a connection to Jesus Christ. There's not one word in this entire text that is not relevant to Jesus Christ. I have come to do your will, O God. See, in chapter 12, he's going to tell us that Jesus is the author and the finisher, and we tend to think of that as he gave me eternal life, and he'll be waiting at the end when I run off the stage of life. He'll be waiting to greet me. Well, that's true, but that's not, I think, the point the author is trying to make. The point the author is trying to make is in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a lot of men and women who were heroes of the faith. And they accomplish mighty, amazing, astounding, historical things. But not one of them was perfect. They all had faults and flaws. In fact, it appears that God inspired the author specifically to pick people who had faults and flaws in their life. Joseph's not mentioned. Daniel's not mentioned. Jesus Christ is the only one from the moment of his birth until his resurrection that ever ran a flawless race. In verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire or have pleasure. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is the old covenant, the whole sacrificial system, the whole function of the temple. The rent veil was a symbol and a sign that that was gone. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. When? How? Once for all? Is that what your Bible says? That word is hapax. Hapax means never to be repeated. In Bible study, we have words that occur only once in the entire Bible. We call it a hapax legomena. In other words, it is a word that appears only once. This tells us that when Jesus Christ made his sacrifice on our behalf, we have been sanctified once for all, never to be repeated. There's your encouragement in a book that talks a lot about discipline and judgment and warnings and everything else. Folks, there's one thing you need to have, and that is the confidence and the assurance. People love to turn to the book of Hebrews to prove that you can lose your salvation. There is no book in the Bible that is as strong on the security of the believer as this book. And I love it because when I teach pastors around the world, I always have question and answer because I know they've got to get the burrs out from under their saddle and the bugs out of their mind, and this always comes up. Well, what about Hebrews? What about Hebrews 6? What about Hebrews 10? I said, I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and let's go to Hebrews 10. Notice, every priest ministers daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I mean, he is doing everything he can to assure us of the security that we have in Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By the way, did you ever wonder if Christ won the victory at the cross, why is the war still going on? Did you ever wonder if Jesus Christ is the victor of the angelic conflict, how come you and I are still fighting that conflict? He struck the master stroke. We are to do the cleanup. That's why we're here. We're the ones who are supposed to be valiantly pressing the gates of hell. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember I said salvation has three tenses? Past tense, I was saved the day I believed in Jesus Christ. Present tense, I am now being saved as the Spirit of God helps me to grow, washes me clean when I get dirty, keeps me in the Word of God, keeps me involved in ministry. One day I will be saved when I take my last breath or Jesus Christ calls me from this earth and the sin nature is shed and I will be and you will be delivered forever from sin and we will be glorified and we will be like Him. So we are sanctified forever, he said earlier, but we are also being sanctified in the present. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And then he adds, and folks, this should send you out on a celebration. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will review from time to time. I like to trick people. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I have spoken about the Bema Seat of Christ. I have talked about the fact that we are going to be held accountable, but I want you to bear in mind, none of that has to do with your sins. You ever hear the story when you stand before Jesus Christ, they're going to put your life up on the screen and everybody's going to see all the dirty things that you've done? No. They're going to be able to even see the evil thoughts that you had. None of that is going to be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing that is going to be an issue is, what have you done with what I gave you? What return do I have? Remember the parable of the talents? What return do I have on what I gave you? I gave you eternal life. I gave you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I gave you the Word of God. I provided you with brothers and sisters. I gave you good teachers. I provided all these things. What have you done with what I gave you? I provided you all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I gave you opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, to gain eternal reward, to redeem time. What have you done with what I gave you? And at that time, all religious activity that has been done in the energy of the flesh is going to burn up. You know, I'll probably have to watch some messages that I thought were great messages. You know, you get done, you go, man, I hit a home run on that one. Probably get there and it'll... And then the one that I'm kind of hangdog about and I say to Nan later, man, I feel like I really blew that one. God said, well, you weren't in control in that one. We'll keep that one. We'll count that one. The Bema Seat of Christ is for our blessing. And by the way, lest anything that we have studied or anything that I've said strikes too much fear into your heart, we tend to think of seeing that bonfire burning and we're going to be sad. Maybe we will. I don't know. But I have a feeling we're going to look at it and say, boy, am I glad to get rid of that. That's unfit for heaven. That's unfit to be a part of my eternal existence. I'm glad it's burning up. Because we're going to have the mind of Christ, right? And I also am not so sure that there may not be some believers there who watch most of their life burn up and are entering into eternity with almost nothing. And it may be that someone who has more will say, hey, I got quite an estate. Why don't you come and live with me? I'll share everything I have with you. That sounds to me like something that Christ would have us do. Remember what John said? If you have two coats, give one to someone who doesn't have it. If you have a little extra coin, give some to the other. Do you think that God is going to change between this life and eternity? I don't think so. I think we are all going to be so deliriously, blissfully enraptured with the grace of God. We're just going to be glad to be there. And I pray that our study has challenged you to lay up some reward that'll be waiting for you there. We're going to look at chapter 10 tomorrow, because everything he's told us here about how great Christ is and all that he's done for us, guess what's coming? A therefore. Verse 19. And there's something that we ought to do if we have gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We're going to get into it in chapter 10 in the first session. And in the second session, we're going to look at chapter 12, which is just so awesome, I can hardly even wait to tell you about it. But that's another study for another session. Let's close in prayer. God bless all of you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your attentiveness. Sometimes I wonder how people even manage to put up with listening to me, but I'm glad you're here and I'm glad you did. And I pray that it'll be a blessing for you. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we draw to a close this afternoon, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the servanthood of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but just to be the lowliest of servants and to give his life for many. We're the recipients of that. Father, how I pray if there's anyone in our gathering today that is without Christ, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them to understand that they are under the abiding wrath of God until they trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, who had them personally in mind when he went to the cross. Father, I pray for those of us who believe that we will never be content, that we will never become complacent, but that we will always be pressing on to higher ground, to greater deeds, to greater accomplishments, through faith in your word and obedience to it in the power of God the Holy Spirit. We look forward, Father, to that day when we will stand in your presence. And I pray that each and every one of us will have much from our